Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to begin our study this morning in chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. It's a little unnerving to the preacher to see the children leave with such joy. A few more tears would be appreciated. That's what I think. Pilate asked the question of Jesus, "What is truth?" He said, "What is truth?" Little did he know that just a few days prior to that, Jesus had said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I am the truth." The Lord Jesus, the one who stood before him, was in fact truth itself. Our goal this morning is to look at this aspect of God's revelation about himself, that he is truth. He is this rock of ages. He is the foundation upon which all things are built. He is the bedrock. And so when we build on him, we're building on truth. And our challenge this morning is to see how our culture stands against this. In fact, you're going to have to introduce a measure of truth into the notes this morning, because you're going to notice that the date on there says December 1st, 2013. So we're embracing this relativistic idea that the day can be whatever you want it to be. Or you can cross that out and put in January 5th, 2000, and pick a year. I don't care. You can't pick a year. It's this year. Truth is specific. Now, this lesson was actually all done a month ago when I changed my mind and decided that it would be better for us in December to set aside our regular study and do the exploration we did of Isaiah 9:6. So we used the four Sundays in December to look at the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So we're picking it up. It had already been printed. We're not going to reprint it just to change the date. You can do that. So we're going to look today at God's revelation of himself as truth. And we're doing three things, as we usually do with this. We're going to define the term, so we know what we're talking about and see it in contrast with that which is not truth. And then we're going to ask ourselves, does the scripture teach this? And we're going to look at some examples from the Word of God where we're taught about the truth that God defines God. And then thirdly, we'll ask the question, so what? What difference does it make to me as I live my life in the here and now? So with that agenda lying before us, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in the study of his word this morning. Well, Lord, indeed, we do come before you and pray that you would speak through your word. And Lord, our goal this morning is not simply to acquire more intellectual capacity or to answer some obscure question or even just to kill time to stay warm. Our goal is to meet you. Lord, our heart is in need of an ongoing relationship with you. And the world pulls and tears it in every way, trying to distract us and dissuade us from that intimacy with you that our heart craves. And so, Lord, this morning, would you loom large in that which we study and show yourself as the God who is true, and that we can put our trust in you, and that it is well-founded, and we will do wise to lean upon you. So help us with our study this morning, for we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in it, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, definition of the term about truth is simply Roman numeral 1. Truth is that which is real. It's that which is true. I hate to define it by itself, but how else do you define it? Truth is that which is true. It is by definition true. And it therefore comes from God because we live in a relativistic culture. There is a lot of relativism in our land, an age of relativism, because the culture without God is suggesting that there is a truth that can be learned, that can be experienced in the moment. And truth is whatever you want it to be. And so it embraces this concept of relativism, and it becomes lost in its confusion. It cannot tell truth from error because of the failure to grasp the reality of God's central nature, his truth. It is relativistic. It is a culture that is rooted in that. It is a culture that is hounded by it. There was an article in the paper years ago about a student at the University of Idaho who had a baby, and she did not want to keep the baby. She was evidently caught unprepared for a baby, and so the tragedy of the story was she smothered the baby and dumped the body down a garbage chute. She was discovered, and she was arrested. At the same time, across the country, a doctor was taking care of a mother who had given birth and a baby with severe physical abnormalities. And it was going to be an extensive process to try and provide the surgery that would help this baby to live a normal life. And the decision was made by the mother and the doctor to let the baby die. So you have a culture that allows that to take place and yet arrests the woman across the country who smothered her baby. And the culture is lost because of its relativism. It has no idea what the truth is. And so it is essential for us as we live in this to recognize that while the culture loses its way because it denies God, it does not have an anchor, it does not know the rock of ages, and so it has no place to stand, and so it drifts along defining reality by whatever it is that is in vogue or is popular at the particular time. The reality is, though, that truth is an absolute. It is rock solid. It is found in the living God. Truth is knowable and measurable. For example, how long is a second? You want to know? I'll tell you. The second is the duration of 9,192,631,770 periods of the radiation corresponding to the transition between the two hyperfine levels of the ground state of the cesium-133 atom. Yeah, you knew that. That's what you're thinking. I knew that. Yeah, it's kind of just was on the tip of my tongue, you know. I was going to tell you that. We have standards, and we have these places that can tell you exactly how long a second is or how long an inch is or how much a gram weighs by standards, because it is true. It's fixed. It's firm. It doesn't flux or negotiate or become changed as a result of things. Truth is an absolute, and that's because it comes from God. And God's truth, number three, is the foundation of knowledge. You see, when we come to the Word of God, he gives us truth that we can trust in, and his definition of truth, the fact that he himself is true, gives to us then a firm foundation for knowledge and for the acquiring of information, for growth. For example, you can go back in time to the period when people were relatively ignorant about the earth and thought that the world was flat. And because they thought it was flat, they were fearful that if you sailed too far out into the ocean, you'd go right off the end and never be heard from again. And so it constrained exploration until finally people realized the world is not flat. And there's a consequence to ignorance, because truth leads to knowledge, which leads to enlargement. The world, in its desperate attempt to deny that there is a God, has embraced a philosophy of evolution, that we are the extraordinarily complicated creatures that we are through this amazing process whereby we emerge from some primordial soup as an amoeba, and we have just slowly been progressing along through variations and adjustments to become the dazzling things that we are today. And so this whole process results in the production of things that are no longer used. And there was a day when they analyzed the tonsils and they said, you know what these are? These are a vestigial organ. These obviously had a purpose at one time, but they don't anymore. And they're kind of going away. And so when kids in particular had a problem with their tonsils becoming infected on a regular basis, they just said, well, let's move evolution along and we'll just cut them off. And so they did a lot of that until more study and more research came along and they found out, wait, these tonsils are the first line of defense against disease and infection. And now they're only taken out as a last resort instead of a first resort. You see, when you deny God, you lose access to God's truth. And when you lose access to God's truth, then you don't grow in knowledge. Because the psalmist told us a long time ago that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have an intelligent designer. We have someone who knows what he's doing put us together. And so all the functions that he put into that have a purpose and an intention. And the goal should not be to write them off, but to discover why are they there? Because they were put there for a reason. When we have a right view of God's truth, then we have a right view of knowledge and we have the opportunity to pursue knowledge. Well, does the Bible teach this? We've looked at truth. Let's look at some verses. Roman numeral 2, the Bible teaches that God is true and he may be trusted. And so the Bible teaches that God is true, first of all, in the verse that we've looked at in John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an extraordinary statement. The way, we can understand that. We can grasp that Jesus is the gift by which God brings about our redemption. He's the way to eternal life. But he describes himself as the truth. God himself is the means by which we know truth. So when we know God, he's given to us a realm of truth. This is why when Satan wants to undermine this, the place that he begins is to attack God. You remember in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, what was the first thing that Satan said to Eve when he was trying to trip her up? Has God really said? In other words, to bring doubt into the fact that God knows what he's doing, that he can be trusted, that he is true. So the goal of the enemy is to try and undermine that truth. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, another place where the truth of God is defined. Of course, there are only three we're going to look at this morning, and there's lots more in the Word of God. But these three will serve, I think, as a suitable place for us to study. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to find verse 17. Now, the author Hebrews is saying God has made a promise to you. He does not want you to think that you are just on a journey all by yourself, that you just kind of hope you're going to make it to the end, that God has written the last chapter. He has an agenda for your life, and he will bring it to its conclusion. Here's what he says in verse 17. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Here's what the author is saying. He is saying that God, in order to, you might know that he has you. He's got your back. He's going to protect you. He's got you covered. He's made a place for you. For everybody that's put their trust in him, he is watching out for you. He's given to you an oath, a promise, a commitment to that effect. He says, I am going to watch over you. And then he says, but there are two unchangeable things. Number one is this covenant that God has made. Number two is the fact that he can't lie. He will not lie because he cannot lie. If you want to add this to the list of things God cannot do, God cannot lie because by definition he is true. And because he's true, when he gives an oath, it isn't going to be broken. There are people that can make a promise to you and then break it. In fact, that's probably happened to you. I'll do this, I promise you. And then they don't. Because, well, they didn't mean it. But God can't. Because he is truth. And when he declares it, it will be done because he cannot lie. Well, the last one we'll look at is in 1 John chapter 5. It's at the very end of 1 John. It's how John wraps up his first epistle here in verse 20. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true God or the true one. We are in the true one or the one who is true or the God who is true. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So the author of the book of Hebrews wants us to grasp this idea, this understanding that Jesus is the true God. He is the one who is the rock of ages. He is the one who's the bedrock foundation. He's the one upon whom you can stand. He is the confidence that you have. You are not cast adrift in our modern culture, hoping to discover some truth out there in the morning news or in the on the internet or some place in the conversation or some group consensus of the people that you hang out with. There is a rock solid bedrock of truth that belongs to God, and that is defines him because he is a God of truth. And therefore, he may be trusted. Point number B in your notes. Because God is true, his word is true. We can trust it. We can depend upon it. His word does not deceive us. I think that I've observed, at least in my own life and in the lives of others, that there is a process in our Christian life where we kind of come to terms with that. Because we start off as new believers, fascinated by the word, and we read it and make discoveries and we're amazed. But as life progresses, we kind of come to a place where we start encountering things in the word that we begin to say, wow, is that really true? And it might call for a serious mid-course correction in our lives as it relates to depending on the Lord or giving to the Lord. And so when we come to those, we say, I don't know about that. And then we start arguing with ourselves. We say, well, I'm not absolutely sure that got translated correctly. And if it did, I'm not really sure I understand it properly. And we start grappling with ourselves. But the fact is that God's word is true, and every word in it is trustworthy. And so it becomes a significant part of our maturing in Christ when we settle that matter in our mind, that we're not playing games with the text anymore. It is what it is, and it says what it says, and God said it, and so it is trustworthy, it is true, it is believable. In other words, heaven is real. He says so in here. I don't need somebody to go and come back and say, guess what? That's a pretty cool place. I already know it's a cool place. I read about it. God has said so. Heaven is real. Not only that, he's also said hell is real. It's a real place. It's a tough concept, but you can't argue with what the pages of Scripture say. It's a real place. And so choice matters which place you're going to be. And then number two, because God is true, his promises are true. So all those extraordinary things that he says about how he's going to watch over his kids, how he's going to take care of you, how he knows what's going on in your world. You may feel like, well, Lord, I wish you'd change it. But he knows, and he's working toward a purpose. He has a plan and an agenda in your life. And he's bringing that to its own conclusions. And his promises are true for you if you're in Christ. Well, therefore, number three, we need to walk in that truth. We need to be those who are dependent upon it. And so, number one, we recognize that God's word is our authority. That's not the myths that we tend to believe, but that it is God's word that is our authority. You know, there's a myth, a belief that every difficult thing, every misfortune that comes into your life is a result of your doing something to offend God, some sin or some justification why this has befallen you. I remember very early in my Christian life hearing the story of a terrible, tragic incident where a family's child had died. And then someone came to this woman and said to the mother of the child who had died, said, "This is because of sin in your life. This has happened because of that." And this person's twisted view of the world in which we live concluded that the only reason this could happen under God's control is if they deserved it happening to them. Interestingly enough, Tanya was in the first service, and so she told me that today is the 19th year anniversary. She said 19. 19th anniversary of Arlo's, you think it's 20? But I think she said 19, of Arlo's accident when he was hit on the freeway. A set of dual wheels came off of a truck and landed on the roof of Arlo's car and caused severe brain injury. As you know, you've lived and loved with Arlo for a long time. And then Tanya got a letter from a woman who said to her, "This is a result of sin in your life." It's a failure to grasp what the Word of God teaches. What the Bible says to us is that the curse fell on the whole world. This was God's extraordinary plan, actually, is that he would allow the curse to fall on the whole world. Through Adam, there would be a consequence of this, and the result was that he established this legal precedent, and the book of Romans talks about that, whereby he could bring about our redemption. And so for thousands of years now, he's allowed the human race to populate so that you and I had a chance to be born, so that you and I had a chance to avail ourselves of the redemption through Christ, so that you and I had a chance to enjoy an eternity in heaven, because the plan of God was not to give up in the garden because Satan had managed to take the first couple and bring them down, but his plan was to use that thing in order to bring about this extraordinary redemption. So he said, "I'm going to condemn the race through Adam and establish the legal precedent as the first Adam, because in the second Adam," and it's what Romans talks about, "I'm going to allow the exact same legal precedent so that everybody who comes underneath the second Adam is given the righteousness and the forgiveness that is available through him." And so this extraordinary plan was hatched when it required God to allow the curse to prevail on the earth. And so there's heartbreak and sorrow and difficulty and challenge, but he says, "Don't worry about it. It's only going to be for a few thousand years, and then I'm going to have 100 billion years of glory, of righteousness, of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more anguish, made up of all those who came through that period of time." And so it's a myth to believe that somehow bad things only happen to people that made God mad at them. But it's also a myth to think that good things only happen to those that did it right. God's saying, I'm going to increase your allowance this week because that was pretty cool. I like that. Way to go. Here, you get a little more blessing. Tell your neighbors about that. And, you know, the Psalm 73 is the psalmist, the musician in the temple of David who was just kind of ticked off at God. He says, I don't get it, Lord. The people of righteousness are just barely getting by, and the wicked are rolling in money. They've got everything they need. How come that is? And the psalmist was kind of losing it until he gets to the end of the psalm, and he begins to realize. He goes to church, is what he does, temple in his day. But he went to church, and he said, oh, I get it. Wow, this is all they've got. Their life is all they've got. And I have eternity itself to rejoice with you. So keep the perspective right. The myths are wrong. Well, there's another myth that says the Bible can be whatever you want it to be. However you interpret it, you know, it's good for you. Well, that is a lie. It is words from God, and they're intended to be understood clearly and straightforwardly. And so you compare verse with verse, and you learn the truth that God has because His word is true, which takes us to point B. We're called to trust what He says. We're called to trust it because it's true. It's reliable. We can depend upon it. We need to be people who are immersed in the book, that are learning from it. You know, from year to year, on the first Sunday of the year, I've always challenged you to be a reader of the Bible. And I want to challenge you to be a reader of the Bible again, but I want to come at you a little bit different this year. In the past, we've handed out a little chart, and you can go through and cross off all the chapters as you've read them. And I, you know, press on with that. Don't hesitate to read the whole Bible because it's all there. But I was challenged here about a month ago by a fellow that we brought into the community, and he spoke to the group of pastors in Centralia Chehalis area. And by the time he was done, my jaw was on the table. I was amazed at how he was presenting the challenge to be a part of reading God's Word. Because he moved it from just a checkoff sheet, you know, kind of like a project to get done, to something that is a love affair. It moved it into the realm of recognizing that this is how God is communicating to us. And so you enter into it with a hunger to read that. He tells the story personally of just taking the book of Philippians and reading it every day as he just soaked himself in that book. He soaked himself in the book to the point where he realized after he had read it a lot of times that he had actually committed the book to memory. He didn't set out to memorize it, but he wound up memorizing it because he steeped in it for months and months and months. I want to challenge you this year to pick out a book that resonates with you, that you need, that speaks to your heart. If you need some help with that, I'd be glad to talk with you. And that you just settle into that book. Maybe you can read it like Philippians every day. If it's a little longer, maybe it'll take you all week. But go over it and over it. But as you come to it, say, Lord, I know you speak through your word, and your word is truth. So speak to my heart and let that word take up residence in your heart. Let it dwell in you because his word is truth and it will teach you what you need to know. Bank tellers are not trained to detect counterfeits by showing them counterfeits because there's too many out there. They're trained by showing them the real thing. And they handle real money for so much, so long, that when a counterfeit slipped in there, they recognize it instantly because it's different. You want to be prepared to understand what's going on in our culture? Make this so real to you, so devoured by you, so brought into your mind and into your frame of reference that you can recognize the fraud when it comes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity just this morning to acknowledge and study the fact that you are a God who is defined by truth, and you define truth for us. Thank you that you're the rock of ages, that bedrock upon which we can stand. And so your word continues to give us the instruction that we need. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be those who are faithful in our mining and reading of it. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.